A similar facility in Heights, Kent allegedly lost 10% of its young charges every week. Police had been warning the UK Home Office for over a year that criminal networks would likely target the young asylum seekers being put up in the hotel, and the location was known to be problematic, a hot spot of exploitation. In the words of another source from Child Protection Services, due to the operation of so-called County Lines gangs in the area. The security guard even admitted to have witnessed the kidnappings by the gangs firsthand, but claimed feelings helpless to do anything about it. Albanian and Eritrean gangs picked them up in their BMWs and then they just vanished, the source said. In May, two men were actually caught with three children who were returned to the UK Home Office. In most cases, however, police investigations were merely cursory, and children were almost never returned, according to the MITI worker. While the whistleblowers have repeatedly warned the UK Home Office about the situation, nothing much has changed, the Observer reported. A Brighton councillor allegedly described the lack of government action as child neglect on an industrial scale. Asked what was being done to protect unaccompanied migrant children amid this kidnapping spree, the UK Home Office suggested it was a police problem, while the police referred questions to the UK Home Office. Even after it was revealed in October that 220 child asylum seekers had gone missing from facilities funded by the agency, which housed them in hotels alongside adults whose backgrounds had not been checked, no policy changes appear to have been made, even though officials have admitted in internal communications that they are effectively running unregistered and therefore illegal children's homes. Guardian had an eye on this issue, writing, in August, officers found two teenagers 800 meters from the hotel at a property that was linked to criminals and previously associated with cannabis cultivation. The children were arrested and returned to the UK Home Office, yet insiders say not enough is done to find the disappeared children. A Brighton councillor described the response as child neglect on an industrial scale. 50 miles along the south coast in Kent, Abdul admits to having no idea where his friends went. Shivering in sandals as the wind whips over the promenade at height, the 17-year-old Eritrean motions to move further from the guards outside the hotel that holds another 60 unaccompanied asylum-seeking children like him. Some men took him. I don't know where they have gone, but their phones are off. They picked them up over there, he said, nodding towards a quiet terraced road. The whistleblower, who also worked at the Hyde Hotel, estimates 10% of his children disappeared each week. The numbers of unaccompanied asylum-seeking children missing from the county alone is huge. In hotels run by Kent County Council, previously unpublished figures show 282 disappeared in the 6 months from April. 70 remained missing. The issue extends further afield. In Yorkshire, proliferating reports of asylum seekers missing from hotels and becoming potential victims of modern slavery saw the region's organized crime unit intervene. Unwilling to name gangs and networks for legal reasons, the Yorkshire and Humber Regional Organised Crime Unit confirms an element of organised criminality and the rescue of exploited asylum seekers. Back in Brighton and Hove, sources question the suitability of the hotel's location. County Lines networks are known to operate nearby. The Observer has spoken to members whose hangout is 300 metres from the hotel. Worse still, the child protection source privy to Home Office briefings admits it was common knowledge that the location in Hove carried risks. It's knowledge that it was the hotspot for exploitation. It is a complacent approach, perhaps underlined by the UK Home Office's separate decision to involve a company linked to one of the UK's most notorious slum landlords to help house the children. According to the Land Registry, the freehold of the Hove Hotel is owned by a company that involves family members of the infamous Nicholas Van Hoogstraten.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Saturdays. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Bismillah, words that seekers of sanctuary repeatedly recite. Words that the very cautious in search of protection often repeat. I seek refuge with Allah, the Exalted above all, from the oppression of the unjust, from the deceitful malice the envious use to lay snares and traps, from the injustice and outrage of the tyrants, and I sing his praise. Do better and go beyond other praisers. O Allah, thou art one, has no partner, and is the Lord and Master without being made. There is no discrepancy or nonsense in thy commands, nor there is lawlessness in thy kingdom. I beseech thee to send blessings on Muhammad, thy servant, thy messenger. To let me ask thee for enlightenment and inspiration, so as to be thankful for thy bounties, which alone get thy approval ultimately. To help me to obey thee and instinctively worship thee, and make me deserve thy rewards on account of thy very patronage. And have mercy on me, and prevent me from breaking in the bounds of thy prohibitions, as far as I am kept alive, and show the way unto that which is useful and advantageous till I go on survive. To let me take to heart the meanings of thy book, and by its reading, throw down the heavy burden of sins, and receive welfare and salvation as a gift. Let not my family and friends who love me leave me alone. Let thy favors reach me in abundance during the remainder of my life, exactly as they used to be made available for me, in full, in the days gone by. O, the most merciful.
Now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
The EU sanctions Iran, the UK sanctions Iran, then the US sanctions Iran, all in one day. The sanctions against Iranian and IRGC officials over alleged protest suppression, in which Iran calls the protesters rioters. Well, it appears that the EU, US, and EU countries are all working overtime to continue with their maximum pressure policy on Iran, which has gone through the test of time, yielding only one result. That has been a failure. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at how these countries that sanction Iranian officials on the basis of human rights are all guilty of that crime. First, let me introduce our guest for this edition of The Spotlight. Elijah Magnier, journalist and political analyst, joins us from Brussels. Also joining us is Shabir Rizvi, political analyst, who joins us from London. Gentlemen, welcome to you both. Elijah Magnier, welcome to the program. We have, what are we looking at here? Well, let's go with the EU sanctions first. 37 more Iranian officials and entities, basically an asset freeze and visa ban, blacklist over the rioters targeting the Minister of Sports and the command of the Revolutionary Guards Corps in 12 regions of Iran. Now, this is the fourth round of sanctions coming from the EU. Aside from getting your reaction on this, do you agree that the EU as a whole has been very proactive, even compared to the U.S. in some sense recently when it comes to the rioters, and then, of course, the sanctions against Iran and its officials and entities?
Well, I think one should not overestimate the EU decisions, because at the end of the day, when the U.S. imposed sanctions on Iran and abandoned the JCPOA, no EU country respected the deal with Iran, and they all, without announcing it, respected the sanctions imposed on Iran. Therefore, all the thousands of sanctions imposed by the US, the EU is abiding by exactly the same sanctions against the Iranians. So what new can the EU bring on the table to Iran? The only thing that the EU is doing is making Iran more sensitive to the fact that Iran should not rely on the EU, and that the EU and the US are both on the same boat. They have the same behavior. One is dealing like a good cup, bad cup. And then you have the European saying, well, maybe all these sanctions are emotional or reaction or non-binding, or we can think about it, or we can have a talk about it. But at the end of the day, they all aim to reach several objectives. First of all is to put pressure on Iran. Second, because of the JCPOA, they want Iran to return to the table, but even if they are saying that the deal is dead. Third, every time they impose sanctions, Iran is reacting harshly and is increasing the escalation rather than abiding by the European or the Americans' sanction and bowing to it. Also, if you look at the general picture in the Middle East, the Egyptian, the Syrian, the Iraqi armies have been kind of exhausted by all these wars, and what remains is only Iran in the Middle East with a strong army that can stand on his feet and can represent a deterrence against the U.S. policy in the Middle East. So basically what we're seeing here is further pressure on Iran, further psychological pressure, but at the end of the day, in matter of practicality, nothing has changed.
Taking a look at the statement you made there in terms of the way Borrell thinks about this, Shabir Rizvi, I was trying to come up with an exact quote of Borrell where he has said that you, foreign policy chief, where he has said that, pressure by the EU at this point is maybe comes out of sensitivity towards Iran. And again, what they call protests, which we call rioters. But what our guest Elijah Magnier says, where it's actually both the U.S. and the EU teaming up together and going through with these sanctions. But that comes that is a very risky decision at this point in time to make, isn't it, when you have the type of reaction coming from the Islamic Republic, which, I don't know if you're aware, but the Iranian foreign minister said that we will be thinking twice about being a member of the MPT, and also whether we will go ahead, if the IRGC is labeled as a terrorist organization by the EU, to basically kick out the, the IAEA inspectors out of Iran. That's a very risky move to make in terms of sanctions with that type of reaction coming from Iran, isn't it?
Well, look, at the end of the day, as our guest from Brussels has quite sort of admirably sort of put, and he's taken some of the thunder off what I was about to say. However, what's really very clear that over the last 43 years, now we are weeks away from the 43rd anniversary of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, and also the 70th anniversary of when Mossadegh was got rid of way back in 1953. So there are a number of interesting sort of anniversaries happening, and Iran has proved to be quite resilient over the last 43 years to survive all kinds of sanctions. If it was some other nation, it might have succumbed to all the sanctions that have been applied to the Islamic Republic. Not only has it survived, as I have commented previously, it has actually progressed at many, many levels. There's no point in sort of enumerating all the achievements that have been accomplished over the last 43 years. Suffice it to say that when the West talks about that women are marginalized, and it's really sort of ironic whenever you listen to the mainstream media, they always say that over 60% of the women, undergraduates and graduates in Iran, are women. It's over 60%, majority. So where is sort of this marginalization of women taking place in Iran? Yes, Iran has its own ethics. Iran has its own culture. Iran has its own way of operation, which may be different from what the West may think. The problem, the challenge with the West is not only are they working over time, but they're actually working on steroids at this moment. On the one hand, they've got the problem in Ukraine, which they have sort of created themselves vis-a-vis Russia and the special operation. And on the other hand, they're trying to sort of create problems for Iran. And they're fighting another war in with China. So I don't know how many fronts can Brussels or European Union, Washington, London, or Paris can accomplish. The main thing is the mindset of the Western elite is, like Mr. Borrell, you were just quoting, he not long ago said that only Europe is a garden and the rest of the world is jungle. So that's the mindset of the elite when they think that anyone other than European white-eyed blonde is from the jungle, less educated, less enlightened, with less culture, and it's their own culture which is very, very important. And I think the world is realizing that very clearly. And only recently, in the last few days, as you might have seen, the South African foreign minister has quite strongly criticized the USA for not having relationship with Russia. So, you know, there are different alliances which have taken place, the BRICS countries, the Shanghai Cooperation Organization, the Eurasian, the rail link right from St. Petersburg all the way to Chabahar and to India. All these things are sort of really making Europe terribly angry that Iran is able to survive. And it's that anger which I think is coming out in these resolutions, which okay really have no meaning, and they can't be really applied in any way at all.
Well, in a sense, I don't know if you agree, Elijah Magnier. I mean, taking a look at just this past 24 hours, you're looking at the U.S., the U.K., and the European Union to come out and slap sanctions on Iran. Of course, we know that a lot of these sanctions are somewhat not only repetitive, because the IRGC members have been sanctioned since the year 2010, but they have defied any purpose of success based on the fact that, well, Iran has been resilient, as our guest there used that word, against sanctions. But what's very interesting over here is when it comes to the UK, that I'd like to ask you about, since it has gone ahead and imposed some sanctions. And one of the sanctions, aside from what I'm looking at over here, is the morality police, which it has done before, but it has gone again, put that sanction on there. And just this past week, you have the UK police commissioner, which came out, introduced a two-year reform package for the Met, for the police there, where it has been described as rotten to the core, accused, again, the police of the UK, of being racist, misogynistic, where you have one scandal after another, the most recent one involving David Carrick. And I'm going to name it because we need to get names out since they are so good at doing that when it comes to Iran, who's a former Met police now, but he pleaded guilty to 49 offenses, 24 counts of rape against 12 women between 2003 and 2020. So bad, it's described as rotten to the core of the police in the UK. The point I'm trying to make is that here you have the UK accusing Iran of so many things that it itself, in its police department, is described this way.
Well, perhaps you don't know that until 2021, police officers in the U.S., were allowed to sleep with the people they detained in custody, in the police custody. And only last year, only 2021, mid-2021, the Congress changed the law. Also, we have the information coming from the U.S. that 1,150 people died in police custody last year, when the year before there were 1,054. So the double standard and the hypocrisy of the West is a trademark that has been going on for a very long time. We should not look at what the UK is doing or what the EU is doing or what is happening in the US, because in the West, there is a mentality here that we can do what we want, you can't do what we do. So we make the law and we don't respect these laws. We break the international laws because it is our right. This is the colonialism mentality an approach, as your guest rightly said, Josep Borrell, saying that we are the garden and the rest of the world is a jungle. So this is the mentality that in the West people think of the rest of the world. So there's no point in really making a distinction between the UK or the EU or the US or the whole 17 or 16% of the world that represent the West. This is why the Iranian government is turning toward the Shanghai Agreement, is welcome in the BRICS soon, is looking at the majority of the world population toward Asia and toward Latin America to link with, because there is no hope of the West. The EU doesn't have an army. The EU thinks that it is in its power to imitate the US and start imposing sanctions left, right, and center, thinking that this is the way to break the population's will and to force the population to look toward the West, saying, well, please lift these sanctions so we can do whatever you want. It's not going to happen. Since 1979, it's not happening in Iran. And the more there are sanctions imposed on Iran, the harsher the reaction is from the Iranian. As you rightly said, if Iran pulls out of the NPT, this is going to be a serious alarm raised in the West, saying, well, maybe Iran is really thinking about making a nuclear bomb. Well, I don't think it's a very bad idea, even if the foreign minister, Abdullahian, said that he received a call from Josep Borrell saying, well, it is not binding and these decisions of parliament is really not something that we can take on board immediately.
Okay.
But at the end of the day, it is exactly the same U.S. behavior that the EU is imitating, including the U.K.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Yeah, the point that you make is important Elijah Magnier. I mean, Shabir Rizvi, Elijah Magnier says there, you know, what's the difference if the EU is making the statement or the UK or the US and blasting Iran, demonizing Iran, or Iran has said in many cases where this Iranophobia sentiment is what is being advertised by the three, so to speak. But when you have Iran has said, this constant hybrid war against the Iranian nation, as Iran's foreign minister has said, a psychological, media, and economic sectors all just being targeted by the EU, by the US, and by the UK, which is hosting not only a station that is called a terrorist media organization by Iran, but also by the state-funded media by the name of the BBC, targeting Iran, a Persian language station, targeting Iran the way that it is. What should Iran do? Shouldn't Iran then respond? And shouldn't they be careful of how much and to what degree they are actually waging this war, again, not a physical war, but the media war against Iran and with the statements that they're making?
Well, look, as far as wars are concerned, there are many types of wars. We have the sanctions, the economic warfare, media warfare, cultural warfare, and as the Rahbar, the Islamic Republic Ayatollah Khamenei, has quite clearly pointed out that the battle is not on the battlefield with arms and guns and soldiers. It's really a war of culture, the war of media, the war of trying to sort of persuade the people in other countries to turn against them. And of course, you know, Britain, unlike USA and other nations in Europe, has a deep history of colonialism over the last 200 years, although it's no longer a colonial power, but the Foreign Office has thick files in its drawers about how to manipulate and sort of organize dissent in countries. And I think, you know, Washington works very closely with London because London has all kinds of information. It has academic centers like the School of African and Oriental Studies, which was set up by the intelligence services, really to understand other cultures, other languages, so that they can manipulate those particular nations from an academic point of view. So there's a war taking place at multiple levels. And I think Iran obviously has to up its game as far as media is concerned. Of course, it's very difficult for Iran as one particular nation when the whole West is spending millions and billions of dollars either through PR agencies or through mainstream media, through social media. All kinds of battles and wars are being fought, and Iran has to perhaps organize at that level itself, because there is certainly a lot of goodwill for Iran in the countries that are also former colonies of Britain, France, and in the recent past of the USA. They realize that USA is not a friend, and as someone famously said, that it's dangerous to be an enemy of USA, but it's fatal to be a friend of the USA. So the reality is that people are realizing that friendship with the USA is really a fatal decision that a nation takes. And a lot of nations are really realizing that situation very clearly.
Sure. Well, what do you make, Elijah Magnier, of the statement or the stance that the U.S. has taken when it comes to the JCPOA sanctions lifting talks, where in particular the U.S., envoy for Iran, Robert Malley, has said, our focus is not these talks, our focus is what's going on inside of Iran. Now, I would like to take one example of one of their focuses, which I think it's a good one at this point in time, to talk about and how that the U.S. is actually focused on Iraq. And basically, to put it in a nutshell, they are trying to exert a lot of pressure on Iraq from the money flow that comes from Iraq in any shape or form when it comes to foreign currency, in particular the dollar, to Iran, where the Iraqi lawmakers are actually accusing the U.S. of weaponizing the dollar, in this case, against Iran, where they have said, and this is a quote from one of them, working against us, in reference to the U.S., could lead to bringing down your governments. This is the American message, as it has been said by Iraqi lawmakers, some of them. So is this what the U.S. wants to do? Obviously, we know it's the regime change that they're after, but are we talking about these types of acts by the U.S. Instead of focusing on the sanction removal talks, which the Iran is somewhat waiting for them to see what's going to happen, although not indefinitely?
Well, the problem with Iraq is all the oil money goes to New York, and it is held by the U.S.'s central bank. Therefore, the Iraqis are really caught with the U.S. decision upon their sovereignty. And what the Americans did in Lebanon is to try out the market from the U.S. dollar, creating a big catastrophic financial crisis in the country with the devaluation of the local currency because of that. So this is one of the weapons that the Americans use against the countries whenever they want to really bring them on their knees. So with Iraq, it's a bit different because the Americans need the Iraqi oil because the Americans and the Europeans have decided to put a cap on the price of energy that's coming from Russia, and that is going to damage the U.S. allies. So they can go to a certain point. We have seen that they allowed Iraq to a certain point to give back some of the money to Iran because Iran is selling gas to Iraq and should pay for it and is really back in paying the bills. But at the end of the day, what the Americans are trying to do is exactly what the Iranian officials said. Above the table, they say the JCPOA is dead. Under the table, they send messages and they say, we want to talk. The problem here is the Americans are very confident that the Iranians are not going to build the nuclear weapons. And because of that, there is no interest in America or in all the warmongers in the United States and in Europe to go and strike a deal with Iran. This is why they say the JCPOA is dead, because it is in the advantage of the U.S. to see Iran under sanctions indefinitely, because Iran has areas of influence in the Middle East. It has allies. It's supporting the oppressed people in the Middle East and in Latin America. So this is not in the advantage of the U.S. to relieve Iran from the sanctions. This is why they've taken their time. It is not the priority. Today, the priority is how, for the Americans, is how to bring the Europeans together under one banner, because we are suffering tremendously here in Europe because of the sanctions that we have imposed on Russia, and we're having a very harsh boomerang effect. This Sure. is why the Americans are trying to concentrate away from the JCPOA, because Iran is not compromising on its guarantee that is asking the Americans to provide.
Okay. I'm quickly going to ask this question as the last one, Shabir Rizvi. The world is changing. The tectonic shift has happened. Iran is moving away. Alliances are being built, like trade blocks, like the SCO, where Iran became a member. And the pivot that Iran has made in that regard is full steam ahead. What are we looking at a point where the U.S. will not be the center of gravity when it comes to its sanctions policy and its financial tentacles to be cut off, so that there will not be this strong dollar, which there are indications, obviously, of a de-dollarization, which therefore will then leave the U.S. out in the cold. Even with its allies like the EU, we're seeing a divergence, like in Ukraine, like when it comes to their China policy. Less than a minute, please.
Well, big topic, less than a minute. So I'll give you a sort of bullet point very quickly. The reality is that the dollar hegemony is being reduced and has reduced significantly over the last few years. But certainly since the Ukraine-Russia issue, it has moved really quite fast. Russia has been trading with India, with other nations in their own currency and also in gold. China, at the same time, is also trading with the Middle Eastern oil producers in yuan. So, you know, the whole power of the dollar is diminishing significantly.
Thank you. I'm sorry to cut you off. We're just fresh out of time. It was a pleasure, though. Shabbi Rizvi, political analyst from London. Elijah Magnier, thank you. Journalist and political analyst from Brussels. With that, we come to an end for this edition of The Spotlight. From Mikhail Tavoy and the team, it's goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful. Salam and welcome to our weekly episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. A fortnight ago, we completed the explanation of Surah Jum'ah, and this Friday and the next week, we embark on explanation of the next surah, that is Surah Munafiqun, which is number 63 in the serial order of compilation of the Noble Quran. Revealed in Medina, it has 11 ayahs and takes its name from its main topic, Munafiqun, or the hypocrites. It declares that God bears witness that the hypocrites who pretend to be Muslim utter the false profession of faith only as a screen to hide their duplicity. The surah warns the believers of the treachery of the hypocrites and describes their behavior in some detail. Ayah 7 mentions a specific occasion on which the hypocrites tried to prevent the donating of money to the believers, and God calls on the Muslims to compensate for this by giving more of their own funds to the needy. It is highly recommended to recite this surah in the weekly congregational Friday prayer, and such emphasis may be to make Muslims beware of the plots hatched by hypocrites. According to a narration from the Prophet, the one who recites Surah Munafiqun is safe from indulgence in hypocrisy. We now invite you to listen to the opening ayah of this surah.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. إذا جاءك المنافقون قالوا نشهد إنك لرسول الله والله يعلم إنك لرسوله والله يعلم إنك لرسوله والله يشهد إن المنافقين لكاذبون.
In the name of God, the compassionate, the merciful. When the hypocrites come to you, they say, "We bear witness that you are indeed the prophet of Allah. Allah knows that you are indeed His prophet, and Allah bears witness that the hypocrites are indeed liars." The Arabic word nifaq, derived from the root nafaqa, connotes the underground tunnels used for camouflage or flight as some animals like field mice and lizards do by digging two holes. In like manner, hypocrites have secret ways through which they may flee at the time of urgency. The first indication of hypocrisy is the difference between inward intentions and outward conduct, since the hypocrites claim to be believers, but their hearts entertain no belief. Thus, God Almighty warns of the intricate plots of the hypocrites who falsely testify to the Prophet's mission, while their hearts are against him. The Prophet's vicegerent, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, is quoted as saying that hypocrisy stems from inward inferiority. Hypocrites, in the early days of Islam, had found their way into decision-making for society, and their conspiracies even targeted the Prophet. The explanation of these ayahs require a prelude and the fact that hypocrisy started in Medina after the Prophet's migration to this city and establishment of the first Islamic state. There were almost no hypocrites in Mecca, where powerful pagans could utter and do whatever they liked against Islam, Muslims, and the Prophet, without any fear in their hearts. In other words, there was no need to act hypocritically. The establishment of the Islamic State in Medina, however, weakened the enemies since it was hard and at times impossible for them to deny faith in Islam. Consequently, the defeated enemies made attempts at destructive stratagems in a new guise, and thereby pretended to join the Muslims, but they pursued their secretive measures. It is natural that any revolution following its manifest triumph encounters hypocrites, since the bitter enemies of yesterday appear in the guise of infiltrators of today. It is, however, noteworthy that the question of hypocrisy and hypocrites is not particular to the time of the Prophet, since any society, particularly the revolutionary society, confronts it. Therefore, the Quranic analytical treatment of the subject, not only as a historical question, but also as some current affair, requires precise scrutiny, so that such treatment may inspire confrontation with the spirit of hypocrisy and hypocritical lines in the Islamic societies in modern times. The hypocrite's symptoms, extensively reflected in the Noble Quran, needs to be accurately understood so that the believers become better aware of their stratagems. Another point of significance is that the challenge posed to any society by the hypocrites is worse than any open enmity, since it is not easy at all times to recognize them, since these domestic enemies infiltrate within the innermost of the society, which they use as a shield to hide their intentions and secret contacts with the enemies. On one occasion, the hypocrites built a mosque for furthering their plots and asked the Prophet to inaugurate it. But on Allah's command, the Prophet ordered its demolishment in order to prevent discord amongst Muslims. From this ayah we learn, number one, a hypocrite is faithless in heart and indulges in lies and flattery. And number two, true believers and committed revolutionaries are always alert. Now listen to ayahs 2, 3, and 4 of the same surah.
اتخذوا أيمانهم جنة فصدوا عن سبيل الله إنهم ساء ما كانوا يعملون ذلك بأنهم آمنوا ثم كفروا فطبع على قلوبهم فهم لا يفقهون وإذا رأيتهم تعجبك أجسامهم وإن يقولوا تسمع لقولهم كأنهم خشب مسندة يحسبون كل صيحة عليهم هم العدو فاحذرهم قاتلهم الله أنى يؤفكون.
They make a shield of their oath and bar from the way of Allah. Evil indeed is what they used to do. That is because they believed and then disbelieved. So their hearts were sealed. Hence, they do not understand. When you see them, their bodies impress you, and if they speak, you listen to their speech. Yet they are like dry logs set reclining against the wall. They suppose that every cry is against them. They are the enemy. So beware of them. May Allah assail them. Where do they stray? These ayahs point to the outward and inward behavior of the hypocrites who intend to use their false oaths as a shield to screen their disbelief in Islam in order to damage the society from within. What is worse and more evil than taking oath in the sacred name of God Almighty is the disguising of one's real intentions in order to deceive Muslims and prevent them from pursuing Islamic goals. Ayah 3 refers to their diabolical behavior of earnestly taking pledge to the Prophet while amongst believers and then telling their fellow seditionists and chiefs that they are firmly against Islam. Hence, God says their hearts are sealed and they are left to go astray. The next ayah warns believers against deception by the looks, appearances, and words of the hypocrites. Although the Prophet is addressed here, the message is for all Muslims of all generations to be aware of the stratagems of the hypocrites who are likened to hollow dry logs propped up against the wall while their cowardly nature makes them afraid of the words of all and everyone. In short, they deserve curse of the believers in the transient life of the mortal world and divine punishment in the hereafter. From these ayahs we learn that, number one, hypocrites are the enemies who live among the believers and thus more dangerous than foreign enemies. Number two, though we do not have access to the inward intentions of others, we should be alert towards deception by outward appearances and sweet talk. And number three, the hypocrites always intend to prevent a spread of Islamic values in society and revolutionary goals. We end this week's episode of Path Towards Enlightenment with recitation of Ayahs 5 and 6 of Surah Munafiqun.
وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْا يَسْتَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ لَوَّوْا رُؤُوسَهُمْ وَرَأَيْتَهُمْ يَصُدُّونَ وَهُمْ مُسْتَكْبِرُونَ سواء عليهم أستغفرت لهم أم لم تستغفر لهم لن يغفر الله لهم إن الله لا يهدي القوم الفاسقين.
And when they are told, come, that Allah's Prophet may plead for forgiveness for you, they twist their heads and you see them turn away while they are disdainful. It is the same for them whether you plead for forgiveness for them or do not plead for forgiveness for them. Allah will never forgive them. Indeed, Allah does not guide the transgressors. These ayahs mention some other traits of the hypocrites who, because of their disbelief at heart, ignore the invitation by the believers to avail of God's mercy through the Prophet. Their twist of heads out of derision and arrogance indicate their lack of faith in forgiveness, and thus they deprive themselves of the opportunity to repent of their misdeeds and absolved of their sins by divine mercy. The next ayah adds that, though some of them may come to the Prophet asking for forgiveness, they are not prepared for such forgiveness, since they are devoid of faith at heart. Thus, it would make no difference to them whether you ask or not ask for forgiveness, since God Almighty will never forgive them because of their evil nature. Here, it is worth noting that among the goals of the Prophet's mission is to save sinners by guiding them to the right path. But those who persist in committing sins and turn away from the truth deprive themselves of divine mercy. From these ayahs we learn that, number one, the mission of the Prophet and saints is to rescue sinners by guiding them to the path of virtue through encouragement of seeking repentance. Number two, the Prophet of Islam is the means of intercession with God for the forgiveness of those who repent of their sins and misdeeds. Number three, arrogance and superciliousness are among the traits of the hypocrites, as they never consider themselves sinners. And number four, arrogance and abandoning truth deprives a person of guidance and divine mercy.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.